Well, ladies and gentlemen, we'll go ahead and get started. Hey, thanks for being here. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 16, finishing this chapter, finishing the book, I hope. Then next week, we'll kind of go and kind of clean up some of the activities as far as the travel that Paul does between 1 and 2 Corinthians and some of those details. And then we'll go right into 2 Corinthians. Yeah, you know, so we'll march right on through there. And it's kind of interesting to remember the only books that have been written so far, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and now 1 Corinthians. So we're going in order. So as far as Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, those books haven't been written yet. And even things like Hebrews and Peter's books and John's books haven't been written. So these are still the earlier books. So kind of as you read these things, you kind of keep in mind what has been written and what Paul hasn't written yet. And kind of you can see his letters even developing as we go through this. But we're going to begin in, well, let's go ahead and I'll pray and then I'll read through the text today. Tony's going to be giving you some notes that are going to be pages 3, 4, and 5. The first two pages that I've got are the same pages as you had the last several weeks. And so they got some maps on them. But anyway, we are in chapter 16. I'll pray and then we'll read through this. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may be established in this truth, that we may be solid, that we may be firm, that we may then manifest the character of Jesus Christ in our life, which includes the love that is mentioned here in this chapter. Father, we do thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things as we wrap this up, he's going to give them five imperative commands in the present tense, which means to continually be doing these things right now. And as you look at them, you can get creative with them if you want to and do a variety of things. But if you keep them in context with this book and all of Scripture, you have to be grounded in the Word in order to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which he's going to talk about here at the end is going to be love. And love, well, whoops, I don't want to jump ahead too fast, but the love that some people think, you know, that you just kind of get saved now, you just start loving people, that's a worldly type kind of love. That's the John Lennon type of imagine love. If you get grounded in the truth, you're going to actually have the nature of Jesus Christ be able to produce fruit that is productive, which includes love. Well, anyway, he's wrapping up the letter here, chapter 16, verse 1. I'll just read the first five or six verses. We've already covered them. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you have approved and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So in other words, one of the things we've talked about the last couple of weeks is Paul is collecting money across Asia, Galatia, into Macedonia, Achaia, from the Gentile churches to take back to the Jews in Jerusalem, the poor Jews who are suffering because of famine, being ostracized by their families, and to show the Jerusalem believers, the ones who have accepted the Messiah, that the Gentiles have bought into the program, that we are now part of this ministry. And Paul's going to say to the Romans, as we ended last week, saying, "Is it's not too much for, since the Gentiles share in the spiritual blessings of the Jews, that the Jews should share in the material blessings of the Gentiles." In other words, the Jews have carried this burden of this seed. If you go to Revelations and talk about the woman who was pregnant and gave birth, and she was under great turmoil and stress, that's apparently, in many cases, if not, it applies, of Israel being given the promise of the Messiah and bearing that burden from the days of Abraham through the slavery of Exodus, all the way through the Old Testament, the Babylonian captivity, the Maccabean revolt, all the way up to the time of Christ. And now that Messiah has come to the world and now the Gentiles are receiving it. Listen, you just came in at the last and got the blessings. Is it too much to kind of throw a little blessing back to the Jews who have carried this burden for 1,000, 2,000 years so that we can be saved, that we can be blessed as the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was fulfilled? And so he's going to be taking it down. And do notice, he'll write letters of introduction for the Gentiles that are traveling, introducing them to James, Peter, John, some of the pillars of the church of Jerusalem. And if advisable, he says, I'll go. And that probably means if you think it's acceptable. In other words, he's on shaky terms. He doesn't want his personality to get involved in the Gentile-Jewish relationship. In other words, if you're willing to accept me, I will also go. If you still reject me, I still want you to finish this ministry, and I'll step out of the way. That's probably what it means, if it seems advisable. Then in verse 5, After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. In other words, even when he says wherever I go, he doesn't know for sure where he's going to go after Corinth. Am I going to accompany the money back to Jerusalem? If you don't think so, I won't. I may go to Rome from there. I may go back to Asia. I may go back to Macedonia. I don't know where I'm going, but nonetheless, he's going to say, I want you to assist me. I'll again, this is another collection in a sense. I will expect you to assist me to my next location. And again, we've talked about this a couple of weeks ago in verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, and again, I made the presentation that it's probably not the typical map of him coming out of Macedonia straight down to Achaia, but probably going across Macedonia to the west, following the Ignatian Way to the Adriatic Sea, slipping up into Illyricum, or even branching off into Illyricum from the churches that he started on the way, and then sailing around the west coast of Achaia in through the Gulf into Corinth. And that makes a lot of sense. It matches many other verses, and it's something to be considering. Now, we're going to see Timothy is going to be sent to Macedonia and to go through Macedonia. And it's interesting to consider the fact that Timothy may have, when he's also going to go to Macedonia, is he going to come straight south into Achaia, or is he going to go all the way across also and kind of help establish the coming of Paul as far as the ministry? One of the things we see Paul doing, and it's going to be referred to in this letter, this chapter, is he starts a church like in Ephesus, and then that church itself branches out and spreads in other places. He's going to say, the churches of Asia greet you. He's going to write to the Corinthians, the churches of Asia greet you, which is an indication that he spent 3 years in Ephesus, but there's people going all around Asia starting churches. In fact, one of the people that we mentioned here in this chapter we're going to get to is Apollos. And Apollos, he says, I have urged Apollos to come. Paul wants Apollos to come to Corinth. The Corinthians have accepted Apollos, and they would be well to receive him. But Apollos, he says, he says no. He was strongly opposed to him coming at this time. And he writes that two ways. He writes that one in the past tense, meaning I talked to Apollos, I tried to convince him to come, and he said no at a time in the past, which means he's no longer here to talk about it, meaning he already has said no. And then because, as you read the end of the book, there's no greeting to the Corinthians from Apollos, meaning and Apollos is not saying, no, I'm not going to go, meaning he has said no a few weeks ago, a few months ago, and took off, and he's not even here to say hello. In other words, and I think it's safe to say, Apollos is not in Ephesus anymore. Where is Apollos? He may be in Laodicea. He may be in Colossae. He is in the ministry somewhere, probably in Asia. He says, no, I can't go to Corinth. I've got to go follow up on some of these other ministries in the churches of Asia, which is interesting as we get into this. So anyway, verse 5, after I go through Macedonia, this is his plan, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. And again, I don't just think that means he lands there and goes straight south, goes through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you for a while. Notice the word perhaps. It's an important word. He still isn't solid in his itinerary. I don't know how this is going to play out. I'm not sure how long I'm going to be in Ephesus. He's going to say a great door of opportunity has opened up. I'm not sure when I'm leaving. I'm not sure if I'm going to make it there in time for the winter, how long I'll stay. But perhaps my plan would be to stay with you a while. I don't just want to, or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey. Help me on my journey wherever I go. Again, notice again the undecisiveness, wherever I go. I'm not sure where I'm going at this. Verse 7, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. In other words, and even in this verse, the word you is emphatic. He's talking about you, the Corinthians. Three times in these verses he says you in the emphatic sense, which means there's other ministries, there's other churches, but you, I'm focused on you right now. I don't want to come to you and say, hey, how's everybody going? Have a potluck and then hand up to Macedonia and spend the winter in Macedonia. I want to go through Macedonia, say hi to all the churches, encourage all the churches, and then come to you and spend the winter with you. Acts says he's going to spend, he does do that. He spends 3 months in the winter months in Achaia, in Corinth. So this happens similar to what he plans on. But he's very adamant, I want to come and spend some time with you. Reflecting on his personal relationship with him, his concern for him, his recognition that they need him there to help establish some things. He figures, I'm safe to just pass through the Macedonian churches, but I want to come spend some time with you. So, He's saying, I don't want to just come and spend a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you. And then he says this, if the Lord permits. Again, you notice the tension there. He's taken things in his own hands. He's got his own itinerary. I'm reading circumstances here. I've got a great door of opportunity in Ephesus, which is open up to all of Asia. I can't deny this, so I've got to spend some time here. My plan is to come, go through Macedonia. Now notice this. Paul is ministering in Ephesus, which is affecting Asia. I've got to get through all of Macedonia, but I've got to do that before I get to you and spend 3 months with you for the winter. So he's got plans for Achaia. He's got plans for Macedonia. While he's in the middle of a revival of sense in Ephesus, which is affecting all of Asia. So his wheels are turning as he's trying to strategize all this. And he's got a very clear picture of what he wants to do. But there's so many things playing into it as far as circumstances, the weather, people receiving or rejecting him. But then he ends all of that with saying, if the Lord wills. Meaning, I've got some great plans. But at the end of the day, I'm a servant, and if God opens or closes doors, or I don't know what I'm going to do. But he does have plans. So notice that tension between having a direct, clear, precise plan, being aware of situations, but then at the end saying, looking over your shoulder saying, but realize, I'm following the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But, verse 8, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, which is in the spring. And so he's writing this letter, as you know, in the year 55 AD. He's going to stay on until Pentecost, which would be the spring of 56 AD. And he's going to end up wintering the fall of 56 and the spring of 57 in Corinth. So that's how it's all going to pan out. That's how it's going to work. So he's writing at this time saying, I'm going to stay here until Pentecost, which is the spring, and then he's going to end up going to Macedonia. Now, I do have, if you look on your notes that you've got now, where you'd have the first page, which is page 3, you're going to see, as you look at this, this becomes a point of contention. If you look in 2 Corinthians, real quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, it just, you know how people are, and if they want to find a problem, they're going to find a problem. And so if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 15. One of the accusations against Paul later on when he writes 2 Corinthians, which is actually the fourth letter he writes them, is it appears, because he's kind of got to defend himself saying, listen, I'm not flippant in what I'm saying. I've got a lot of things going on. I've got plans. I'm trying to get to all these churches. But realize, circumstances change. We just got out of a riot in Ephesus. I'm not in control of world history. And so we're doing the best we can. Plus, God is directing us. He says, so I don't just make these statements flippantly. But the Corinthians are saying, well, I thought you said you're going to do this. Doesn't look like you've got a very clear direction. Well, I've got very clear direction, but I am going through some obstacles here. And so if you look in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, looking at verse 15, it says, I just jumped in the middle of it. We'll get to this here in a couple weeks. Chapter 1, verse 15. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Am I just kind of saying things people want me to hear? He says, no, I've got a definite plan. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, he goes on and he's going to start preaching it. But you can see right there, right, one of the things that he closes 1 Corinthians with is his itinerary. And when he opens 2 Corinthians, because he presented his plan, they've attacked his plan. They said, well, I thought you said this and so. He said, I'm out on a limb here, guys. I'm from Jerusalem. I'm a rabbi teaching the Gentiles. I'm under persecution. I just got out of a riot. I can't control everything. But I am, you know, the thing is, he did a pretty good job of covering the bases, but people are looking in the background saying, well, let's just watch Paul and be critical of it. Well, okay, if you want to be critical of Paul, you can be critical of anybody. But I just think it's interesting how that kind of plays out as you go through this. Okay, we're looking at your notes here, and, there's some things there, and when it's on page 3 at the top, it's your first page, chapter 16, verse 6, you've got the word perhaps, again, which means Paul is uncertain. I mentioned the emphatic there. Verse 7, again, mentions Lord's permit, emphatic you is there again. Stay in Pentecost, that's the spring of 56. Now, in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 9, he says, I'll read this here in a minute, but he's going to use the word image of a door. A great door of opportunity has been opened. And he's going to use this other places in the New Testament where he's going to talk about a door being opened. This door is something that appears that God has opened, and is it written in a tense that he says, I recognize things have opened, and it's staying open for a while. Now, by the time he writes 2 Timothy, that door has been closed, and he's going to be able to say, everyone in Asia has deserted me. So right here at this moment in time, he's got about a 10-year period somewhere where this door is wide open, but by the time he writes 2 Timothy in 10 years from now, he's writing saying, it's over. I mean, even the churches have left me. There was a moment, I started a bunch of churches, we did a lot of work, the door closed, and now everyone in Asia has deserted me. So it's very interesting that Paul recognizes this sense of a door being opened by the Lord. And again, we're talking 55, 56. By the time he writes Timothy in, say, 67, so, you know, about 10 years later, he says, everyone in Asia has deserted me. So an open door in 55 A.D., is a closed door in 67 AD, not just closed to the pagan world, but the churches have rejected Paul. They've gone off and said they've taken a little bit of Paul's hand, then we'll take this and leave Paul behind, and they started creating their own doctrine. So we're talking about a 10-year period where he's, I can't leave now. Things are going too fast, too far. And Apollos is ministering, Timothy's ministering, Titus is ministering, others are going out starting churches. Colossians, he's never been to Colossae, but there's a church popping up in Colossae. When he writes a letter from prison, to the Colossians, say around 62, he's going to write and say, he appears he's never been there, but he's going to stop and see them. Laodicea the same way. So these churches are starting now at this time, but it's going to be closed by 67. Coming along with that is the idea, well, let's just read this verse right here. I'm in now chapter 16, verse 8. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. So, a typical Christian principle, when God opens a door, you may see blue sky, but between you and the blue sky is going to be mountains of opposition. That's just the way it is. Sometimes that blue sky is going to disappear and you're not even going to know where you're at. But sometimes that blue sky, you can see the blue sky clearly. Then you look down and you start going through the process to the blue sky. You realize how many mountains and valleys you've got to go through. The opposition is always going to be there. And he says, he kind of puts them together. I see the blue sky, I see a great door of opportunity. And I know it's true because there's a lot of opposition. Because people don't want to give up the territory. People don't want their minds renewed. People don't want the Word of God infiltrating into their little world that they've created and having it transform them into the image of Jesus Christ. It's easier to remain the image of Adam than it is to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, if it's really taking place. Now, if you just want to stay in the image of Adam, change some terminology and call it the image of Jesus Christ, well, then you'll have a mega church. But if you're actually going to transform people from the image of Adam into the image of Jesus Christ, yeah, you're not going to have a massive revival. And we'll talk about that some more as we go. Now, I got some things I wanted to say right there, but I'm going to skip them and keep going. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, when we go to Acts, and I think I've got the notes written here on this page, when it says page 369, this is in Acts 19. This is the opposition. It's festering as he's writing this in 55. It's festering. Because culture is changing, lives are being transformed, and eventually the silversmith trade, as you know, we've read about it before and we'll read about it again, the silversmith's trade is going to be effective. And between verses 23 of Acts 19 and the end of the chapter, verse 41, there's a guy named Demetrius, the silversmith. He's kind of in charge of the union, the guild that makes the little images of Artemis, and they're just, everybody's making money. The laborers are making money, the priests, the temples are making money. And when Paul comes in, everybody kind of stops, looks over at Paul, says, what are you saying? And the transformation individually begins to make a transformation in the culture, and the silversmiths, because of money, end up having a revolt, a riot in Ephesus. And that is something that affects Paul. He leaves immediately after this. And as you see on your notes right there, in Acts, what's interesting is in Acts 19, verse 22. The verse right before this says that Timothy was sent to Corinth. So Timothy, and we're talking about that in the context here, this is about the time this letter is being written, because Timothy is going to be sent to Corinth. The riot breaks out, and Luke does a great job of getting details of that riot, including Paul wanting to go into the theater. Paul's very gutsy. He thinks he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him or something. And he wants to go into this auditorium. There's a riot going on. They're calling for his head. He says, I've got this. You're going to go talk to a wild auditorium of people and explain the gospel to them? Yeah. What's so hard about that? And you say, and they wouldn't let him go. They held him back. And even people at the headquarters of the city hall, converts, friends of his that were on the city hall of Ephesus, sent him an email, or they sent him a message. And they says, don't let Paul go. Because they knew that, oh man, Paul's got a room full of people. He's got an auditorium full of people. You know what he's going to do, don't you? I sure do. You better tell him to stay home. By the time they got, he's going out the door. It's like, they says, don't go. The city magistrate says, don't go in there, Paul. I've got this. Now, you say that's unusual? Not really, because in a few months, when he leaves Ephesus and goes to Jerusalem, the same thing is going to happen on the Temple Mount. Remember that? There's going to be a riot by the Jews now because Paul's there. He's going to be taken back in the Praetorium into Pilate's Fort Antonia, where Pilate was, and not in Paul's day, but where he was residing. And they're going to talk to him. When he begins speaking to them in Greek, they go, oh, we thought you were the Egyptian terrorist. It's like, no. This has nothing to do with that. He says, let me speak to the people. I can explain to them. So he steps up, and when he began to speak Aramaic to them, he spoke to the Romans in Latin. And he speaks to them again. They go, we thought you were Egyptian. No, I'm a Roman citizen. Let me address these people. And he seems intelligent, so the Roman guards, they say, well, go ahead. And he steps up, and he begins speaking in Aramaic to the people in the temple. And they began to listen. And he begins to kind of bring a calm over. And he's doing exactly what he apparently wanted to do here. He begins to speak to the Temple Mount, the crowd that has caused the riot, calling for his head, begins to speak to them, and they're starting to agree with him, until all of a sudden he talks about his vision, talks about Jesus Christ, and boom, the whole thing brings them over, and they drag him back, and they go, what just happened? Well, I just shared I didn't say it this way, but I just shared the gospel with the Jews. It's like, and they go, oh, we thought we had this under control. So indeed, Paul wants to address. So when he says a great door of opportunity, there's going to be opposition. But he just sees the opposition as a chance to what? A bigger crowd. More people are paying attention. He does that here in Ephesus, refers to it here in Corinth, does the same thing when he gets to Jerusalem. So anyway, that's kind of interesting, I think. And do notice the sequence. In chapter 19, verse 22, Timothy is sent to Corinth. This riot is detailed. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, guess what? Paul leaves. Paul leaves Ephesus and is on his way through Macedonia to come down and do what he said he was going to do in these letters. Again, the door of opportunity is very important because it's something that he recognized. It now stands open. And I'm going to refer to the last page of your notes, page 5. It's going to be referred to later here in these verses. But this is Asia. The page 5, the third page of your notes, there's Asia. And Paul is in Ephesus. And those are the churches that, when he talks about the churches of Asia, send their greetings. A lot of these churches are being started during this 3-year period while Paul is in Ephesus having class every day at Tyrannaeus' lecture hall, as we talked about. Colossae, Laodicea. Now, if you go up to at the top of that map, Troas, Paul's going to go through Troas 2 or 3 times. In fact, eventually when he's arrested in 67 A.D., and taken to Rome for the final time. Because of this revolt, again, he's arrested because of this revolt. They finally get legal action because of the financial catastrophe he brought on Ephesus. And Demetrius is going to follow this up in Roman court. And he's eventually going to catch Paul and take him in 67 A.D. That's when he writes Timothy, and he says, I left my books, my scrolls, and my coat in Troas. Looks like that's where he was arrested. But he's going to pass through Troas on his second missionary journey. He's going to pass through Troas on this third missionary journey. He's going to come back there after his imprisonment, and maybe even after he comes back from Spain. If he goes to Spain, he goes through Troas, and that's where he's going to be arrested. So that Troas has a church. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, all these right here are now those 7 churches of John out of Revelation chapter 1. and Jesus is talking to them through the Apostle John. And do remember, many of these churches are going to end up rejecting John. You do understand in 3 John, when we read about John and his teachers, his students, not being allowed to come visit the church, they're put out. Anyone who supports John, his students, and the apostolic teaching, they're put out of the church. That's these churches right here. Things unravel so fast, it's hard to imagine. We read that in 3 John. At this time, Paul has, we know pretty sure, most people agree, the church of Colossae, the church of Laodicea, start at this time, not because Paul went, but because someone, Epaphroditus, was probably in Ephesus and went over and started the church of Colossae. He's addressed there. We know Paul stops in Miletus a couple times. There's a church in Miletus. Somehow, Apollos is traveling through those churches at this time. But this map is that great opportunity, that door of opportunity. That's what's happening right now in 55 AD when Paul says, I can't leave now, a great door of opportunity. Where is that? That's Paul in Ephesus and people going out from Ephesus starting these churches and empowering these churches. He's eventually going to travel through them. We don't have a lot of detail on that, but later on he writes letters to the Colossians, and he writes a letter to the Laodiceans. We don't have it, but we know he refers to it in the letter to the Colossians. He refers to the letter he wrote the Laodiceans. But anyway, that's the great door of opportunity, and there are many who then oppose it. So let's go back to the text, and we are in chapter 16, verse 10. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. So again, we know Timothy in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 22, Timothy is sent. He's going to go with Erastus, who was a member. Now, there's several things happening here. We have got a delegation that has come over from Chloe's household. Remember, chapter 1, we've got Chloe's household. Chloe's household. We've got the household of Stephanus that is going to be referred to here later, along with Fortunus and Achaica. So we've got this. We've got this. This is probably the delegation. We've got this group that's going to pop up here a couple times. It's called the Brothers. And you can study this more and think about it more and look at it. And different people have unraveled it different ways. I'm going to make it very simple and maybe too simplified. It's these people that have come from Corinth as a delegation and have come back over to see Paul. They're going to carry this letter back. Now, there's going to be people going back and forth several times. It's not necessarily always the same group. There may be a couple groups going back and forth. Sometimes Timothy is going to travel with them. In fact, Timothy is going to be released, as we see there in Acts 19, verse 22, along with a guy named Erastus. Erastus, again, some of these people are just common folks, if you want to call them common folks. Some of them are going to be city magistrates. Some of them are going to be wealthy people. Erastus is in Corinth, and he's referred to as he's in charge of the streets, in charge of public works. And as you know from other classes, we have found, not we, I wish we did, I mean, like when we were over in, and we looked what I found. But we have found, there has been found a stone, a pavement stone with Erastus' name on it in Corinth, which identifies him as the one who paid for this street with his own money. And again, in Romans, he's referred to as Erastus, in charge of the public works, which puts him in charge of the streets and everything like this. So it's likely, it's from the same time period, it's likely it's the same person. So anyway, this guy that's traveling with Timothy back and forth from Corinth is a city official who's saved in Corinth, and he's going back and forth trying to resolve these problems. So not only does he involve in the church, he's involved in the public affairs. And then there's pictures of this Erastus stone. He's got his name and all the definitions on it. And he's traveling. Then you've got Apollos who's going to be traveling. Not at this time, but going to be later. So as we read through this, we're going to mention Stephanus' house and the guys that are with him. Chloe's household, they may have come over together with a letter. And then there's this group of the brothers, and he's going to talk about Timothy. He's going to go, but he's going to come back when the brothers come back. He's going to travel with them. And it's very rare that someone would be traveling alone. Even when Paul, like when he went from on the road to Damascus, Paul was not alone. He had a delegation of soldiers with him. So just go off and travel around the Middle East at this time by yourself. You're going to be traveling with a delegation. You're going to be traveling with a group. You're going to be traveling with the brothers. Same with Timothy. He's not just going back and forth by himself. There's a group traveling with him. And so these guys are all going to be mentioned here coming back and forth. And so we're getting into that right now. So, verse 10, if Timothy comes, again, notice that there's still that if we're trying to put this together, see to it that he has nothing to fear. And that actually means this right here, nothing to fear. If you look on your notes, it's worth noticing here. If Timothy comes, it's already mentioned chapter 4, verse 70. We should go back and read that. The word fear, where is it at here? Oh, yeah, verse 19. No one should refuse to accept him. That's coming up in verse 11. No one should refuse to accept him. The word refuse, it means this, to make absolutely nothing of him or to consider Timothy as nothing. Several things. Make sure he has nothing to fear. Make sure you don't treat him like nothing. In other words, don't just let him come in and ignore him, treat him like he's nobody. He's saying, he is my apostolic representative. When he comes and speaks, he's speaking my words. He's representing me. Don't treat him as if he's not there. Don't treat him and just shove him off to the side somewhere. Pay attention to Timothy. Now, the problem with Timothy here is when we say in 2 Timothy, when it's written in 67, Paul encourages him during this time period, he encourages him, do not let anyone despise you for your youth. Now, again, that would be, that's 67. Let me think. 67, that was written in probably 62. I think it's in 1 Timothy, so 62. Now, if he's writing in 55, we're talking an 8-year difference here, 7 or 8-year difference between the time he's writing 1 Corinthians and he's writing 1 Timothy when he calls Timothy young and says, do not let anyone despise your youth. There's an 8-year difference. So if he's being told in 62 A.D., people are despising you because you're so young. Don't let that happen. You stand up with authority and speak what I told you to speak. You speak the apostolic revelation and don't let people despise you. That's what he's telling him in 62. Now subtract 8 years from that. Let's just say he's 30. Again, I'm making these numbers up. Say he's 30 and 62. That means he's 22 in 55 being sent over to Corinth. Let's say he's 38. Now he's 30. So whatever, he's somewhere between 22, 30, I don't know for sure. But he's called young and being warned not to be intimidated because of his youth in 62. Just imagine how much younger he is in 55 AD. And he's not being sent to, you know, some positive church on, you know, self-help, everybody wins type of church. He's being sent to the Corinthian church who have despised Paul. They've rejected Paul. They're recreating the doctrine of the resurrection. They're recreating the meaning of the Last Supper. They're adding mysticism in. They're living in immorality, justifying it. All kind. And Timothy's got to walk into this church that is living in rebellion, living in immorality as a younger man, and straighten things out. Or he's not Titus, but he is being sent with a purpose. He's got a purpose. He's got a particular mission. We're not sure what it is. Maybe deliver the letter. Maybe answer some questions. Maybe give some directions. But when he finishes that purpose, he's supposed to come back to Paul. He's going to go to Corinth and come back when the brothers come back. But he is being sent with a purpose, and Paul's saying when he comes, make sure he has nothing to fear. What would he fear? You guys. You would completely, not you, you know, I'm saying not you guys, obviously you're not there. But I mean, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, says when he comes, you could scare him. You could intimidate the kid because he's coming with a message from me, and you're going to stand up and talk to him like you talk to me. He'll start crying. Now, I'm not going to start crying, but my representative, and why crying? Because in 2 Timothy, what's Paul say? I remember your tears. He says, I long to see you. I recall your tears. What tears? We don't know when, but it wasn't because he was, you know, emotional during a worship service. Maybe. But probably when he came back, it's like, I'm a failure. I'm a loser. They made fun of me. They mocked me. Yeah, I know. That's ministry, buddy. Sorry. And I often would like to have a discussion on why did Paul send him? Was it like, you know, practice? Good luck, Timothy. Here's the ministry. Come on back as soon as you're done. It's like, and he comes back crying. Paul also, as you know, there's several warnings. You get several warnings, impressions as you read through 1 and 2 Timothy. One, Timothy seems to have had a timid personality. He seems to have been a real nice guy. And Paul, even commentators, even critics, I've been reading several books. I'm reading one particular book by an unbeliever. It's a real good book. But he describes Paul as being kind of a bossy, arrogant, you're going to, my way or the highway type personality. It's like, well, I don't know if that's a real fair description of Paul. It's like, yeah, I think it is. Wait till we end the chapter. When you end the book, we should probably just run over this so we don't miss it. We're going through all of this. And now remember, all of this is being written for Paul by a scribe. Sosthenes is writing it. Chapter 1, you can see when chapter 1, verse 1, it says, as we look at this last one, make sure I say that right. Yeah, Sosthenes. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Now, we don't hear of Sosthenes, but he's probably the one writing it. And now at the end of the letter, are you ready for this? I'm jumping ahead. And you think Paul's kind of got this acidic-type personality? I don't know. That's a fair consideration, at least. He's fairly divisive. You can see him splitting every synagogue he goes to. He splits it in two. You never see him coming into a synagogue and the synagogue growing. I mean, there's never a synagogue in the book of Acts where, and more people join the synagogue. It's like, no, within a matter of 1, 2, or 3 weeks, it splits. There's a church over here, and there's Jews that hate the Christians over here, and they're trying to kill Paul. Well, my work is finished here. And he goes, it's like, what kind of ministry is this? Well, okay, now someone has been right. Everything you've read in 1 Corinthians so far is God's word, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, written by Sosthenes. But now, verse 21, Paul picks up the pen. Now he's got the pen. There's no editor. There's no editor. There's no filter. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. I've got the pen now. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. It's like, thank. Give me that pen. If anyone, that's the word phileo, meaning friendship love, not agape. If anyone does not honor the Lord, if anyone's not friends with the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, Lord Jesus. Thanks for reading. I'm done here. It's like, I mean, do you get that, you know, do what you want to with it, but it's like, no, did he really mean curse? The first thing he does when he gets the pen, he curses them. It's like, if you get to a church and the first thing you say to the church is you curse them, it's like, you're not going to get invited back. Okay, well, anyway, I just thought that's interesting. But he ends up, he recovers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The grace, in other words, if you're in this program, if you're helping us build, if you're in this doing it the same way we're doing it, then God's grace be with you, because we all need grace to accomplish the things God called us to do. But if you are not on the Lord's side, if you're working against us, then cursed be you, because you're causing problems. If you're with us, we pray for grace that you may continue. If you're causing us troubles, then curse you. And he moves on. And he said, he has that Maranatha right in there. Come, Lord Jesus, which means that very same thing. Lord Jesus, come. We're ready for you to come. And then he ends the whole book with, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's the word agape there. It's different than the word phileo used in verse 22. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But nonetheless, he's sending Timothy into this pack of wolves. He's sending Timothy, and he tells them, make sure he has nothing to fear in verse 10. Let me go back and read the whole text here. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Now, this is, again, Paul is very clear. He's got an opinion, he's got an attitude, but he is very much sees himself under the authority of the Lord. And when he speaks with authority, he's not speaking with any authority of his own. He quickly backs off and says, no, I'm just here serving the Lord. I'm speaking for the Lord. And when Timothy comes to you, he's speaking my message, which is the Lord's message. In other words, I'm under the authority of the Lord. Timothy's under my authority. We're just trying to get this thing done. He is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. That's that word refuse, and you can see that in your notes. It means consider him as nothing. In fact, I've written it out for you here. Let me read this again. Refuse would mean make absolutely, no one should make absolutely nothing of Timothy. Or no one should consider Timothy as nothing. Don't just dismiss the young man. And then it says, send him on his way in peace. Send him on his way in peace. That means send him back to Ephesus in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. In other words, there's that reference to the brothers. We've mentioned Chloe's household. We mentioned Stephanus' household. And now we mention the brothers. He says, when the brothers come back, I'm expecting Timothy to come back. And if you remember, in 2 Corinthians, he was concerned about Titus. He'd gotten to a place where he was worried that Titus might be dead. He wasn't sure. We'll read that later. And so when he says, he makes sure Timothy comes back, make sure he doesn't get hurt in some kind of strange accident while he's in Corinth. Make sure he comes back. Nothing to fear. Make sure you don't regard him as nothing. Make sure he leaves in peace, and make sure you send him back. When the brothers come, make sure he's with them. Don't just have him disappear somewhere in Corinth. Again, it's a different world down there, it would seem. Okay, I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Verse 12. Now about our brother Apollos, and this is the very last now about in the book. Now about our brother Apollos. Again, Paul likes Apollos. The Corinthians like Apollos. Remember Aquila and Priscilla. Apollos was a great speaker, came out of northern Africa. He came up and Aquila and Priscilla introduced him to the New Testament and the doctrines explained to him more clearly the things of God. And now he's with Paul. And he's a great teacher himself, probably a better speaker than Paul. I mean, I think that's a kind of a given. He's been trained in a rhetoric. He's been trained in speaking. So he makes it better. He's got better PowerPoints than Paul. Now about our brother Apollos. Again, Paul's positive about him. The Corinthians, he's more of the Greek style. They like him better. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. There again, there's the brothers. If it's the same delegation or if this is another group, I mean, there's so many people coming and going. There may be a couple different groups going. I strongly urged him to go with you with the brothers, go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling. Again, now notice that's interesting because Paul, the mighty apostle, who has an agenda for everything, is willing to accept Apollos' rejection. No, I really want to go. And he would have had it probably justified or whatever. And he's probably over in, we don't know, but he's probably somewhere in Asia at a church. But he was unwilling to go. Seeing, again, the same thing Paul saw, that open door. Paul, I'm not going to go over here. They're already in rebellion. I mean, I'm adding this to the text now. I'm adding this to the text. Why did Apollos refuse to go? They need him. They're willing to receive him. Probably for, again, this is my own presentation. I don't know if this is for sure. But remember, Jesus says, if they reject you in one city, shake the dust off your feet and go to another city. We don't have time to sit and bang our heads against the wall. Meaning, if they're just, forget, just keep going. And Apollos, Paul says, I'd like to have you go back. Apollos says, look over here, Paul. Colossae, Laodicea. I mean, Asia is exploding. They're receiving this. And it appears, as we close this letter, that Apollos had a conversation with Paul and left somewhere, but he didn't go to Corinth. But it says he was quite unwilling to go at this time. Why would that be? We don't know for sure. But if it's dealing with ministry, I would assume he's looking at Corinth and go there and argue with the Corinthians or go over to Colossae where they're begging you to come explain the New Testament revelation, Paul. Where would you go? I'm unwilling to go back and waste my time in Corinth. I'm going this way. And so, Paul, again, I'm adding that to that would fit. That may not be exactly right. But here's what it says. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urge him to go to you because he could answer some of your questions. He could speak your language. He could work through all the difficulties with you, with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now. Meaning he's not coming back now. Because he doesn't say, I'm not going to ever work with those people again. He's saying, I can't waste my time with those people now. I've got to go somewhere else. But he will go when he has the opportunity. So Apollos will apparently come back. Again, that's what it says. I've added some thoughts to that. I'm not sure how correct I am. Now there's five imperatives right here. This is important. Now this is what he tells him. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. And so if I can quickly write those on the board here. And I've got a kind of a point I want to make here, which is no different than any point I make. It's going to go back to the same place. Here we go. We are on page 4 of your notes, or this is your second page. Be on your guard. And all these are imperatives. Stand firm. Be men. Be strong. And do everything in love. Do everything in love. That means in the sphere of love. Everything is done in the sphere of love. So be on your guard. Now, I'll read these notes right here. It means not merely to avoid sleep, but means to be awake and alert. So many of these things you can take back to situations that you can see in the Gospels, other places. This is a very familiar phrase that's used for the second coming as far as be alert. Jesus says, be alert. I mean, don't just be awake, but be alert. There's a difference between just being awake. I stayed awake the whole time. Yeah, but were you focused? This means not just be awake, but you were on guard. You're protecting something. If we read this into 2 Peter, the way Peter talks about this in 2 Peter, as he closes the letter of 2 Peter, be on your guard against false teaching. He says to them, again, I'm bringing these two letters together. Paul's writing, Peter's writing, but it all's going to make sense. Be on your guard against what? Well, the whole letter is about them going back to pagan theology, creating their own theology, replacing truth with mysticism or whatever. He tells them, be on your guard. Not everything they preach is true. This is Peter's point. There's no doubt about it. This way Peter ends 2 Peter. He tells them, you've got to test everything. Just because someone stands up and preaches it, just because it looks good, just because people are paying attention to it, doesn't mean it's true. Be on your guard. Some of that stuff's crap. Throw it out. So be on your guard to protect the truth. Okay? That's what I think. What are you going to be on your guard against? The animals in the Colosseum? The Demetrius? Now, he does warn Timothy about Demetrius later. He says, look out for Demetrius. He'll cause you great harm if he catches up with you legally. I don't think this is an issue of legality or someone trying to cause him harm. I think being on your guard so you don't become, well, watch this. Stand firm. And again, stand firm in what? Stand firm in the truth. This is the truth. Stand firm. Let me read it out of the text just so we get it one more time here in the text so before I can read this correctly. Chapter 16, verse 13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. See, now again, that's why I came back to this truth. Stand firm where? Stand firm in faith. And where does faith comes from? Faith comes from, stay with me, you don't have to agree with this, but for me, in my theology, in my outlook, this just fits perfect. This is exactly what he's talking about. It needs to be discussed and argued. But the Word is the key. The apostolic revelation is the key. The Word that created the world. In the beginning, God said, and it was, the Word became flesh. We're to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, how are you going to be conformed into the image of the Word if you don't know the Word? If the Word has not been guarded, if you don't have the Word that you can stand firm in, you're going to have to know and understand the apostolic revelation. You're going to have the Word, the revelation. God has revealed Himself in the Word. Now, guard the Word. Guard against false teaching. Because false teaching will screw this whole thing up. You get bad teaching. It might be me. I might be giving you bad teaching. Even if I'm wrong on my teaching, if I'm right on this presentation, I could be the false teacher that's screwing this up for you. You understand what I'm saying? So guard against the truth. Then stand firm in the faith. Where does faith come? Faith comes from hearing the Word, and the Word is from Jesus Christ, the revelation. Be men. That's basically what that means right there, be men. You have to kind of add, what does it mean, be men? This doesn't mean, it says be men of courage, act like a man. I put in the notes, I don't think that means be aggressive. It doesn't necessarily mean be self-assertive. It probably is referring, again, that needs to be discussed. What does it mean? I'm going to say it means be men, mean don't be children, meaning mature. Stand firm in the faith, mature in the faith. In other words, the Corinthians, instead of handling, he's already called them children. He's already called them infants. Instead of handling things as immature believers, be men, grow up. Figure these things out. You've got the Word in you. Now act maturely. Again, you could go this and make it men like a warrior, men like someone that's self-assertive, that takes control of situations. But that's really not what the Corinthians need to be encouraged in, is you need to be more self-assertive and demand your own ways. That's exactly what they don't need. They need to be grow up. You need to mature. Guard the truth, stand firm in the truth, and mature. And then here, be strong. Again, once again, be strong in your production, in your commitment. I'm looking here at these right here. Anything else here? Yeah, and then do everything you love. I don't think I've missed anything. Do everything you love. So if you'll guard the truth, you'll stand firm in the faith that's produced by the truth, you'll mature, and you'll be able to be strong in the Lord, strong and productive in whatever you do. As far as the fruit, your gift, we're going to get into some of those things here in just a minute. And then whenever you're strong and you're producing, you're making an effect, whatever you do, do it in love. Now, what I've got written down here on this next thing right here, under 16:14, is, this makes sense to me, is the Word is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The Word is going to produce the nature of Jesus Christ. We go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And understand, I'm thoroughly convinced of this. You can't have faith without the Word, without the truth. You can believe in Tinkerbell if you want to, but I mean, it's worthless. You can't have hope. The Word, the truth produces hope. When you hear these things, and I don't know how it affects you, but there's times when I hear the Word of God or I say the Word of God, it gives me hope. And there's something about hope, knowing, being able to see the blue sky in the midst of all the obstacles, saying, I see the end. It may be difficult between now and then, but we are going to win in the end. If you don't have the Word, you're not sure. You ever talk to people that have drifted from the Word? It's kind of like, yeah, well, maybe so. We don't even know what's happening. Yeah, we've got a good enough impression that we can have faith, we can have hope. But notice, both these, faith and hope, we have faith, we have hope, we strengthen ourselves. We are strong because of our faith and our hope. Strong. And now, everything you do, do it in love. In that the Word comes to you, it transforms you. You've got faith and hope. And now in that position, the greatest thing is when it manifests as love to others. When you begin to reach out and do something for others and consider others before yourself, you become a servant. Now, listen, I am adamant about this. You've got to have the Word. You've got to have the truth. You can't skip this. And that is going to give you faith. It is going to give you hope. But that's not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is not knowing all the answers. Oh, I know what's in that book. I can explain it. The greatest thing is not standing up here talking about it. Oh, look, I can talk all day about this. Wow. That's not the greatest thing. If it's producing faith and hope in us, that's good. But the greatest thing is when this Word produces faith, hope, and we now have love, and we can actually manifest the character of God in our world. Now watch this in the notes. This is important right here. Because it's such an easy skip to go right here. Because everyone knows what love is. Love is making people feel good. Not being judgmental. And I love you, you love me. We're just happy. Turn the music up. But this Word, transforming a son of Adam into the image of Jesus Christ so that they have hope and faith in this dark world and can manifest love to the most unloving, manifest love, the love of God. You can't do this as a son of Adam. You can't do this. You can't have this kind of love. You can have a momentary reflection. You can make yourself feel good. You can put on a show. But you can't get here unless you've gone, received the Word, been transformed and get here. Now, what I've got here in the notes right here is this. Point five on where it says 16:14. It says faith is for you, hope is for you, love is in you, is for others. This is the Word being manifest. Watch this. The conclusion, point four, this is my own thoughts. Conclusion, no Word. You have no Word. You can't have love. If you are ignorant of the apostolic revelation, you can't have Christian love. Tolerance, permissiveness, confusion, lack of commitment, unproductive truth, unprotected truth, weak foundation, immature faith is not love. If you think tolerance is love, if you think permissiveness is love, if you think confusion, well, we're not really sure if Jesus is coming back. We're not really sure about this. We're not really sure if the Bible's the Word of God. We don't want to be judgmental. We want to be tolerant. You can't produce love. I don't care how many banners you hang in your church. That's not love. That's worldlyism. That's immaturity. It's going to destroy people's lives. It's false teaching. Anyone who thinks these things are love is deceived. And again, that's a harsh statement right there. Anyone who thinks tolerance, permissiveness, confusion, lack of commitment, unproductive truth, unprotected truth, anyone who's not willing to stand up and defend the Word of God, they're deceived. And again, that's my thoughts on that right there. Anyway, those are the five imperatives. Be on your guard against, I think, false teaching, false truths. Stand firm in the faith, and you're going to have the Word to transform it. Be men of courage, which means mature, I believe. Be strong, that comes from the Word. And then do everything in love. And until you've gone through those, you're not doing everything in love. You may be doing everything in tolerance. You may be doing everything in the name of peace. You may be doing everything in the name of just holding things together. You may be doing everything like that in the name of your building program. Number 15. Now, here we go. We got this. How much time we got here? Oh, tick, tick, tick. All right, we're going to pick this up next week. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, or the first fruits, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Again, notice right here the word devoted and service. They're the first fruits. They've got this vision. They've got this vision. When they got here, this is what they did. They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Now he goes on and says this. He's going to pick up these words again. So I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. In other words, they've submitted to the will of God. Now I urge you to submit to them. That's not submitting like into a king or an authority or a ruler. That's submitting to this idea of we all have a place, we're all growing in this truth, and when someone steps up and has a gift, someone steps up and has a manifestation as they've matured, let them have their place. Submit to each other. It's out of Ephesians also. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunus, and Achaicus arrived. And again, those are those three guys from the household of Stephanas, because they supplied what was lacking from you. Now, that could be some kind of finances or some provisions, but likely it's communication. Likely it's what I've been missing. How are things going? The thing that I was longing for. Remember, Paul writes harsh, but he's very passionate. He's like, it's not that he's hateful. It's like, he cares about these people. And he's going to say in 2 Corinthians how much sleep he loses because of all the churches. Because it's not because he's worried about what they think of him. He's worried about their failure. If you don't accept me, you don't accept the apostolic doctrine, you're going to fail. So when they showed up, they supplied what is lacking. Probably not in finances, although that could be part of it. But as far as good, what's been going on? Tell me what's going on. The very fact he wrote a 16-chapter letter in response to their visit means, okay, I've got something to say to their what they brought. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Then the churches in the province of Asia send their greetings, as does Aquila and Priscilla. We got to pick Aquila and Priscilla up because they came out of Rome. They've got a house and a business in Corinth, but now they've got a house in Ephesus. The church is meeting in their house in Ephesus. By the time Paul gets to write to Rome, Aquila and Priscilla have gone to Rome. Do you remember 55, 56, 57 A.D.? In 55 A.D., well, when Paul was in Corinth the first time, the second missionary trip, they were in their house in Corinth. When he gets to Ephesus and writes in 55 A.D. to the Corinthians, they've got a house in Ephesus where the church is meeting. In 57 A.D., when he finally gets to Corinth and he writes the Romans, guess where Aquila and Priscilla are? They're back in Rome having a church meeting in their house there. It's like, what kind of people are these guys? I mean, so Aquila and Priscilla, they're movers and shakers. And it's not just Aquila. Most of the time it says, this is worth mentioning at least, Priscilla's name is mentioned first many times in the Greek text, which gives the impression she was kind of like the go-getter, you know, not, you know, that she was not just, it wasn't just her following Aquila around. It was, she was kind of the one kind of doing some leadership herself at some level because she was a prominent name that was mentioned. Well, I'm going to quit that. I thought I'd surely finish this chapter today. But I didn't. Thank you for being here. I'm going to pray, and I do appreciate your patience and your attention. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we ask that we may embrace these things, that we may indeed guard it and protect the truth, that we would ground ourselves in the truth, having a firm foundation, that we'd be able to mature, that we'd be able to be strong, that we may be able to serve you and serve others in the love that you've designed for us through Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for the grace you've given to us, and ask that we may, again, be a blessing to many people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.